Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
I'd like to thank Judy Garber, who has dedicated tonight's class in commemoration of the explosion for her mother, Jeanette Wolver, Shanabat Aryeh, of blessed memory. Thank you, Judy, and this is the merit to her Shanabat study that we will be doing tonight. Now we have a special treat. Rabbi Daniel Franzke will be teaching the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges, and we are very excited to have him be able to teach this course. And without any further ado, no long introductions, I give you the
All right. It's a privilege to be teaching Tanakh B'Shana. It's amazing how many of you come out each week for this series. I imagine that it's very empowering for everyone to be able to go over all of Tanakh in 1 year. And of course, I'm sure all of you feel a great debt of gratitude to Rabbi Freimuth for having arranged this program. And it's an amazing thing, and we all tip our hats to Rabbi Freimuth. He was very persistent in making this thing happen. That being said, as you all know, since it is Tanakh B'Shana, everything is being done in an overview fashion. And it's very difficult to teach an entire book of Shoftim in an hour and a half. We're going to try our best to do what we can, but it goes without saying that without spending many weeks learning it in depth, it is impossible to fully appreciate what is happening. But we can get some of the overarching themes, and we can also pick up some specific lessons. So this evening, what we're going to do is first give an overview of the entire book, and then we will move through it a little bit more slowly with some selected parts, discuss some of the themes that we find throughout the entire book, and if time permits, then we will focus on one specific story and see if we can glean an important lesson from there. So if you'll turn in your handouts to the third page, where we have the chapter outline of Shoftim. That will be this page here, the chapter outline of Shoftim. And you'll see that we have all the Shoftim are listed on the right side. There's a little bit in the first two chapters, there's a little bit of an introduction to the book of Shoftim, with a little bit of a review of the end of the book of Yehoshua. And then the bulk of the book of Shoftim, of course, discusses the people themselves, the Shoftim, the judges. And at the end, as they write here in the chart, two disastrous incidents, that of Micha's idol, Pesal Micha, and that of Pilagesh Begiva, the concubine at Giva. Now, anybody who ever speaks about Shoftim will tell you that you have to know the cycle of the Shoftim, the cycle of the Shofet, the cycle of the judges. And for that, I know we're jumping around over here a little bit, but I've asked you to look at number 3 on the second side of the page. Number 3, the Shofet cycle. The way that the book of Shoftim is structured, it shows that the Jewish people would start to sin, and when they sinned, Hashem would bring against them a foreign power that would conquer them and make life very difficult for them. The Jews would then begin to repent, and when they began to repent, Hashem would bring a shofet, a judge, who would arise and save them. And then there would be a period of stability where the judge would judge and the people would do the correct thing. They would act as we should. And then after the shofet would die, the Jews would begin to sin again and the cycle would repeat itself. And this went on for the period of the Shoftim, which was a little over 300 years, from the end of the book of Yehoshua all the way through until Shmuel, and Shmuel will herald in the period of the kings. So this is a period of time where there are no kings, And we are led by the shofet, by the judge who happens to be living at that time. This cycle is actually spelled out in the verses themselves. If you want to look in your text in front of you, towards the end of the second chapter of Shoftim, let's start from 13, Yud Gimel. We'll read through this a little quickly here at the end over here to show the cycle. It says from chapter 2, verse 13, Vayazu is Hashem, Vayabdu Labal Vala Ashtaros, the people left God and they served idols. Vayicharach Hashem be Yisrael, Hashem became angry with the Jews. Vayitnein biyad shosim, Vayoshosu osam, he put them in the hands of enemies, and those enemies gave the Jews trouble. Vayim karem biyad oyvehem misaviv, he gave them over to their enemies around them. V'lo yachlu od la'amod lifnei oyvehem, they could no longer stand before their enemies. They were being hurt by their enemies. B'chol asher yatsu yad Hashem haisabam l'ra, as long as they did evil against God, then God did evil to them. Kasher diber Hashem, as God had spoken, v'chasher nishba Hashem lahem, as God had sworn to them, v'yetzer lahem od, and he pained them a lot. Then the Jews would do teshuva, they would repent. And it says in Tezayin 16, v'yakem Hashem shoftim, Hashem would appoint judges. They would save them from those who were hurting them. And then, after a period of time, Yod Zayin 17, they also didn't listen to the Shoftim, and then the cycle would start anew. And it would be this running cycle. Now, what is striking about it is that if you read through the book of Shoftim from beginning to end, you will pick up a very, very negative impression of the Jews of that time. Because everything is bad. The Jews sin, the Jews are punished. And the Jews sin, and the Jews are punished. And the Jews sin, and the Jews are punished. And the reason why you're going to get that impression if you start from beginning to end is because the other part, the Jews did teshuva, they repented, and they were saved. And then things were stable. And then the shofet died, and the cycle started again. The stability part gets about four words. It was stable for 20 years. Boom. Then the Jews started to sin again. That's the way the stories are told. So the parts that would be the good parts, where we're doing the right thing, where everything is stable, where the country is serving God properly, that part is glossed over. It's almost ignored. It's mentioned, and then we go on to the next story. And the main story is the Jews sinned, they were punished, they started to repent, a shofet, the judge, was appointed, and the judge saved them. And then it was stable, skip that part real fast, and move on to the next time that they sinned. So, one has to ask oneself, why have such a negative impression? Wouldn't it have been at least more balanced if the book of Judges would have some discussion about the good parts? So now, if you look at where we should have started, the introduction, let's read this through carefully. One A says this is the second book of the Nevi'im, you're aware of that, the second book of the prophets. B says it spans approximately 300 years, as we mentioned before. C, the book was written by Shmuel the prophet. So Shmuel, who is really the next book, which is going to be the next class starting next week, but this book of Shoftim was written by Shmuel. D, it is not just an historical record, but Shmuel had an agenda. Shmuel wrote the book. It is a prophetic book, but Shmuel had an agenda. And what was his agenda? So if I were to ask you this question, Shmuel is writing the book. You are Shmuel. You're the prophet. And you're writing the book of Shoftim. Now bear in mind, of course, Shmuel is writing what God wants him to write. But nevertheless, you're the one writing the book. And you're writing an historical record, the past 300 years, before your lifetime, of what happened with the Jewish people in the period of time called the Shoftim, the judges. obviously Shmuel wasn't living at that time, so whatever he's writing down, it's coming from his prophecy. And he's writing down and he's focusing almost exclusively on the bad and glossing over the good. Why would he do that? Why would Hashem want him to do that? Why gloss over the good parts and focus only on the bad parts? What's that?
Warning.
Warning to?
To the Jews.
To the Jews. Okay, so it's a warning to the Jews not to stray. Okay. You are of the school of thought that warnings work better when you speak negatively, when you wag your finger, rather than try to speak. Look what happens when you're good. Right? Okay.
Or it's okay to sin, so you get saved, you get rid
of it. It's okay to sin because you'll get saved. That's only if you do teshuvah. It's only if you repent afterwards.
Okay, we'll
discuss, we'll contrast judges and kings presently, but let's focus on this specifically. Why only the evil, only the bad parts and not the good parts?
I think it's so Hashem's love for the Jewish people, because he wants them to do the right thing, and he knows that we're going to stray, because you know at the end of the Devarim, when Moshe kind of repeats things again, he says, you're going to enter the land, you're going to sin, you're going to make Hashem angry.
Okay, so you see the love of Hashem for the Jewish people. I want to take one more answer. I like going around the room, but in this room it'll take us all night. So one more, go ahead.
Maybe just to keep it very real. Meaning, if later generations, if this is the book that's going to be used in the context of all the Jewish people, then you can relate to it. If you look at it and everything is looking rosy and wonderful, you're going to say, oh, I'll never get to that point. Whereas if you look at it, you're like, oh, I can definitely relate.
Okay. So most of the commentaries say something along those lines, which is that the purpose of writing the book of Judges is not to give us historical data. If that were all it was, if it was just a history book, then it really would be the opposite. It would tell us more the good than the bad. If you look in historical records from most countries, most of the histories speak very highly of the country in question. But since the purpose of not just the book of Shoftim, but really all of the prophets, is not simply a historical record, but rather it is to teach us lessons, it is relevant to us today, just as it was relevant in the times of Shmuel. And the most relevance that we can get from it is that which we can relate to. And we know we're not perfect, and we know that unfortunately we don't always do the right thing. And how the Jews behaved when they weren't at their best, and how God reacted when they weren't at their best, and how they pulled themselves out of where they were. That despite the fact that they sinned and fell, then they took the message of whatever enemy that attacked them, whatever pain they were going through, suffering they were going through, they took that as a message that they need to look inward and repent, and they did, and they were saved. And the negative times, the times when we're not at our best, are really the times when we can pick out the best lessons, where we can really relate and learn a lot from. If it was just a book about how the Jews were wonderful and how good they were, most of us would say, that's great, but that's them, that's not us. We're not perfect, we're not so great. There are times we unfortunately don't do the right thing. So there's a lot more that can be learned from the times when the Jews weren't at their best. And that's the part that Shmuel focuses on with the book of Shoftim. The Shoftim, I'd like you to look now at the very end of the handout. There's a map. And this map does a good job of showing where the Shoftim came from. You notice that you've got Shoftim in the middle of the land of Israel, in the south, in the north, across the Jordan River. The 13 Shoftim come from different places, and every part of Israel is represented in the Shoftim. The kings of Israel which will begin with the book of Shmuel, of course, move to the book of Kings. The kings of Israel come from which tribe? They come from the tribe of Yehuda, of Judah, with the exception of Shaul, of Saul, who comes from Binyamin, from Benjamin. But the kings come primarily from Yehuda. The Shoftim, in stark contrast to the kings, the Shoftim come from all over. In fact, I call your attention to section 4. Selected Talmudic sources.
Only 12 numbers.
Yeah, there are 13. I'm not sure why they didn't put the 13th down. We'll discuss that in a moment, a possible answer to that. In section 4, selecting Talmudic sources, under C, the Gemara in Sukkah says, there is no tribe in Israel that didn't produce a shofet. Every single tribe is represented in the shoftim. As I said, it's in stark contrast to the kings, where the kings come only from Yehuda, with the exception of the first king, Shaul. But after that, once you get to King David, the kings not only do they only come from Yehuda, they're only allowed to come from Yehuda. They must come from the tribe of Judah. And that's it. That is not so with Shoftim. Shoftim come from all over. And in fact, every tribe is represented. So we want to answer this evening why every tribe seems to have had to produce a shofet. It appears that it is not by happenstance that this happened, but rather it was designed that each tribe would produce a shofet, would produce a judge at some point during the 300 years of shoftim. That's one question which we're going to try to answer. Why every tribe had to produce a shofet? But the most basic question which we're going to try to answer is, why is there a period of shoftim? Why is there a period of shoftim? It's 300 years from the time of Yehoshua until the time of Shmuel, which will be the time of the kings. What is this period of time for? Let's step back a moment to the Jews leaving Egypt. We leave Egypt, we go to Har Sinai and Mount Sinai, we receive the Torah. Now, as you know, at that point, the plan had been that we would go straight from there to Israel. We would go to Israel. That was the plan. Unfortunately, first we sinned with the golden calf, which delayed us somewhat, and then we sinned with the spies, which delayed us significantly. Finally, at the end of 40 years, Yehoshua leads us into the land of Israel. The Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, that there are three commandments that the Jews have when we enter the land of Israel. Three commandments, and you will learn more about this in future classes. There are three commandments. One is to appoint a king. Two is to eradicate the seed of Amalek. And three is to construct a Beis HaMikdash, a temple. Three mitzvahs, three commandments when we enter the land of Israel. If I were a Jew who had entered the land of Israel, I would have expected that the first thing we're going to do is take care of these three commandments. These three commandments cannot be performed before we entered Israel. So once we enter the land of Israel, let's get down to business. Let's get a king, let's take care of Amalek, and let's construct the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. But instead, the Jews settle into 300 years of this cycle of sinning, being conquered, doing teshuvah, having a judge save them, and then doing the right thing until the death of the judge, of the shofet. What is the purpose of this 300-year span of time? It doesn't seem to have any focus. What are the Jews trying to do? What are they trying to accomplish? What is being expected of them? Under Yehoshua, and immediately after Yehoshua, they were expected to conquer the land. And they did so with some measure of success, and they didn't complete the job, as it says in the first couple of chapters of Shoftim. They did leave pockets of non-Jews in Israel, which was incorrect. That was a sin. They should have gotten rid of all of the non-Jews at that time. But What kind of pattern did they settle into? When you raised your child during those 300 years, what did you teach him that is the purpose of the Jews in Israel at this time? What are we doing? Why aren't we going ahead with moving forward in with the king and Amalek and the Beis HaMikdash? What is a shofet? What is a judge? If you go through the book of Shoftim, you will find various judges. Some are exceptionally righteous. Othniel ben Kenaz, who is not such a well-known shofet, but was exceptionally righteous and one of the greatest sages to have ever lived. Devorah is considered to be exceptionally righteous. And then there are some shoftim which are not as great as the other ones. That list includes Gidon. That includes, Gidon. That includes Yiftach, and that includes Shimshon. So you have a range of shoftim. Some are spoken of in very, very glowing terms, and others, not only are they not given that same degree of respect by the sages, but the stories themselves leap out at us and appear to be not in the best light. They're portrayed not in the best light. So what is a shofet? They all were shoftim. They were all judges. What unites them? What makes Devorah and Othniel ben Kenaz and some of the other, Ehud for example, some of the other shoftim, what makes them in the same category, the same league as Shimshon and Yiftach and Gidon? What unites them? What makes them all the same? So again, in our Talmudic sources, in section 4, the Gemara in Chagiga tells us a shofet refers to one who judges to the depths of the truth. That was a little bit of a difficult passage to translate. It says, someone who is done emes la'amito. Emes la'amito, the truth of the truth. To be a judge in the Jewish people, a judge means literally what it says, to sit in judgment. That means that a judge is sitting here, two people have a dispute. What do? You go to court. He's the judge. Amongst us Jewish people, the court, the judges sitting in the court, have to be well versed in what? What do they have to know very well in order to be a judge? They have to know Torah. Which means that in order to be a judge, you have to be a Talmud Chacham. You have to be a sage. It is impossible to be a judge unless you are also a Talmud Chacham, unless you also are a great Torah scholar. Because without being a Torah scholar, you don't have the knowledge to be a judge. All of these shoftim were exceptional Torah scholars. Which means, if they were exceptional Torah scholars, that they were all righteous and pious to some degree. Some reached heights that exceeded everybody else, and some were simply great, but they weren't super great. Even the ones that are portrayed in more of a negative light were nevertheless great. They were righteous and pious and great Torah scholars. Sometimes there is a struggle that they have that they fail in, just as we fail at times. But they were nevertheless great people and great scholars. That is what unites all of the shoftim. Do you have a question? No. Okay. So that is what a shofet is, and that's what makes them all the same. If you look in the Talmudic sources and number 4b, the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah tells us, Yiftach in his generation has the authority like Shmuel in his generation. As you will learn next week, Shmuel is considered to be of the greatest people to have ever lived. And Yiftach is considered to be one of the lower tier shoftim. As I said, he's still a great Torah scholar, and he's still a righteous man, but nevertheless, compared to the other shoftim, he was considered of the lower tier of the shoftim. Yet in his generation, he is accorded the same respect and authority as Shmuel in his generation. Every shofet was considered to be the leader. Let's take as a case in point, Shimshon. I use Shimshon because, Samson, because most everyone is familiar with some of the storyline of Shimshon. And most everyone, I would imagine, has in their mind a picture of someone who we wouldn't necessarily want our children to grow up like. The strong part, yes. But the other things that Shimshon is reported to have done, most of us, I think, would say we wouldn't want our children to be like Shimshon. That is a misunderstanding of who Shimshon was. Because whatever else you know about Shimshon, and it's unfortunate that our material, our information comes from a secular source, either from the media or whatever it is. It's unfortunate that that's where the bulk of our information comes from. And the truth is that this program this year is meant to counteract a lot of that misinformation that's out there. But whatever else you think you know about Shimshon, whatever you've heard about Shimshon, the prophet tells us that Shimshon was a shofet. He was a judge for how many years? For 20 years. That means for 20 years he was the recognized greatest Torah scholar of his generation. That means for 20 years, when you had any sort of dispute that needed adjudication, you had something which needed a ruling, you would go to Shimshon. He was the address for 20 years. He was a great scholar and a righteous man. There are some issues that come up with Shimshon. We do not have the time this evening to go through Shimshon in depth. That would take a class devoted only to Shimshon. But bear in mind that it is true with all of the shoftim, that they are all great people. And if you look at the Talmudic source in D, this may surprise you. The Gemara in Sota tells us Shimshon was lame in both legs. Let me ask you a question. In the Parsha of the week, in Parashas Vayetze 2 weeks ago, we read how Jacob, came to the well, and this massive stone was on the well, and the shepherds couldn't get the stone off till all the shepherds gathered together and rolled it off. And then Yaakov is there waiting, and Rachel comes, and when Yaakov sees Rachel, he takes the stone and he pushes it off the well all by himself. How do we understand that? Was that some sort of a miracle? Was that superhuman strength? Was that Yaakov just wanting to show his love for Rachel? Where did that strength come from that Yaakov was able to do that? Rashi tells us over there in Vayetze, Melame, this teaches us, Shekocho Gadol, that Yaakov was a strong man. It was not a miracle. It was not superhuman. Yaakov was very strong. If you picture Yaakov Ishtam, Yaakov, that man in the tent who sits and studies all day, if you're picturing him as some meek, mild person, it doesn't seem to be correct. Yaakov was powerful. He was strong. When Rivka is afraid that her two sons, Yaakov and Esav, will have a fight, and she tells Yaakov to run away in order not to have that fight, our sages explain Rivka was afraid that Esav will try to kill Yaakov and Yaakov will win the war, win the battle, and kill Esav. And then Esav's children will come and try to kill Yaakov. In a battle, a physical hand-to-hand combat between Yaakov and Esav, it wasn't simple who would win. Yaakov could match Esav's strength, and Yaakov could parry him in a hand-to-hand combat. Yaakov was a strong man. Shimshon? Samson? He was a meek, mild, small person. His strength was superhuman. Shimshon was lame in both legs. He was not a powerfully built person. Whatever you have in your minds, whatever you've seen, whatever you've heard, our sages tell us, Shimshon was not a bodybuilder. He was weak naturally, but he received superhuman strength. And the verses themselves bear this out. When it says, Vatiyalav Ruach Hashem, that the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was able to do all of the powerful things that he did. This is but one misunderstanding that is out there. And we have to bear in mind that what we have in our heads, because of what we picked up from what has been characterized by people who are not well versed in Torah, is largely incorrect. That's one example. So why do we have the 300 years? Why do we have this ongoing cycle? And why do the judges have to come from every single tribe? That's interesting. Make up for the 10 spies. That's an interesting idea. If that were true, there wouldn't have to be one from the two tribes, right? From Yehuda and from Ephraim, where the two tribes were, the two spies who were good. Yes?
Every tribe had their unique ability, and you need all the tribes to make the whole.
Okay. Everyone had their unique ability, and that you need to be able to make a whole out of each of the tribes. We know that we have relatives. We have relatives, blood relatives, parents, siblings, children. We have relatives through marriage, a spouse, in-laws, siblings-in-law, etc. So we have relatives. And we consider family to be different than friends. Some of us like our families, some of us don't like our families. But we all know that families... our family is different than friends. We are related to family. What is a person's relationship with the things that they own? I'm related to my family. My family is related to me. What about this book, which is my book? What is my relationship with this book? Do I have a relationship with this book? I mean, it doesn't talk back to me. What, responsibility? There is some sort of a financial relationship. It belongs to me. No one else can use it without my permission. I can do with it as I please. We don't share any kind of a, as my brother likes to say, any kind of cosmic link. But so there's some sort of, I guess you can call it a relationship, but there's some sort of connection, let's say, between the things that I own and myself. What about my land? What about the land that I live on? I purchase a property. I purchase a home. What is the relationship between that property and me? I do have a responsibility to it. Is it different than my relationship or my connection to this book? Why is it different? Why is land stronger?
Because you work with the land as part of you.
I have never worked the land in my life. What's that?
I saw your law. So I...
Oh, by Freilich, you see what you got me into? Why is land, let's say you don't work the land. She's still laughing. Why, if you don't work the land, what is the connection? Is there a connection to your land other than working it?
Living about land. And God gave us the land. He didn't just give us the book.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, land is, your book is portable. Land is it's fixed.
It's immovable. Okay. And what? Why is that significant?
Because you can pick up your book and move it wherever you want to. You can't do that with
your land. Okay, so I have less control over the land than I have over the book.
Correct.
I can destroy the book, and the land is just there. Land is just there. There was some in the back. Yes, last answer.
Land gives you a sense of security.
Land gives you a sense of security. Okay, gives you a place. A place. Okay. Land seems to be something which is more connected to a person who owns it than objects. I think the answers that you said are correct, but I think we all intuit that. Whether we can put our finger exactly on how the land is more connected than a movable object, it's certainly more expensive most of the time. Most land is more expensive than most movable objects, although not always the case. But there seems to be something about land, whether it's because we live on the land. I don't live on my book. I use my book, but I live on my land. Whether that's what it is, whether it's the fact that it's solid and doesn't move, but there's something more to land than there is to movable objects. All the more so, the land of Israel. The land of Israel was given to us by Hashem, and the land of Israel is the place where Jews are meant to be. It is the place where we can do our job best. Our job in this world, which is to represent Hashem, we can do that best living in Israel the way we should. The land of Israel was not given out haphazardly. It wasn't that everybody came in and, what was it called? The Oklahoma land rush? You know, where they just opened the doors and everybody sped in and grabbed a plot of land? The land of Israel was given out in an orderly fashion. And it was given out by tribe. There was, as you learned last week, there was a goral, there was a lottery, and the lottery was done in such a way that clearly showed God's divine hand. And each tribe got their place in Israel. On that map that you have in the back, the tribes are listed where they are. You have Shimon and Yehuda down on the bottom. In the south, up on the top, you have Naphtali. Across the Jordan River, you've got Menashe and Gad and Reuven. The land was given not just to the Jewish people, but specifically to each tribe. When we got to the land, we were moving into some place we had never lived before. Our ancestors had lived there. Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov had lived there. But ever since we had become a people, we had never lived in the land of Israel. We became a people through the experience in Egypt and receiving the Torah. So we became a people when we were landless. Then we went through the wilderness. We were delayed by several years. And we entered the land. And now the land became ours. But just as with a marriage, where you are creating a new relationship, it takes time for that relationship to gel. It takes time for a new couple to understand each other and to grow fully from each other and to gain what each one can offer. That's true with a marriage. That's true with a partnership in business. It's true with a friendship. You meet a new friend. You're at Kiddush on Shabbos and there's a new person in the community, you meet them and you hit it off. But it takes time for that relationship to really grow and really gel. The same is true of the land of Israel. When we moved in, it was not an immediate success that the land and the Jewish people just combined and now we were able to make use of the land the way we should. It was similar to the situation I just described, where you meet someone brand new and you hit it off as if you've known each other for years. That sort of experience, it was like that. But even in that kind of experience, it still takes time for every for the people, and in this case, the people in the land, to fully gain from what there is to gain. This is the period of the Shoftim. The period of the Shoftim, the 300 years from Yehoshua until Shmuel, is the time that the Jewish people are connecting with their land. The way that each tribe connected with its particular portion in Israel was through their Shofet. When, for example, Zebulun's Shofet, when Zebulun's Shofet became the Shofet, when he became the judge, that was like Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, fully connecting with their land, fully taking their place in the land of Israel. And as each Shofet became a Shofet, they then represented their tribe in grabbing hold of the land. And one by one, the various tribes took hold of their land. Some are mentioned very quickly in the book of Shoftim. There are some Shoftim that are mentioned in one verse. That's it. It just says, so-and-so was the Shofet for 12 years. Okay, on to the next one. There's nothing noteworthy because the Jews didn't sin during that time, and there's nothing to talk about. And that was it. 12 years, good. That tribe now took hold of its land. Then the next one, Some were more colorful. Some were, there was more going on at the time. So there's more discussed in the book of Shoftim. But the general thing that was going on throughout the book is that each tribe is coming into their own with their land. This is why the very last Shofet, is not even in the book of Shoftim. The very last Shofet appears in the beginning of the book of Shmuel. Who's the very last Shofet? Anybody know? Not Shmuel. Eli. And Eli was a Kohen. Do the Kohanim have land in Israel? No. You can't have a Kohen Shofet because there's no land for the Kohanim to take hold of. But after all the other tribes have now taken hold of their land, the next step is going to be a king ridding Amalek and building a Beis HaMikdash, a temple. Who is in charge of a temple of the Beis HaMikdash? The Kohen. The Kohen Shofet comes at the very end after all the other tribes have now, so to speak, flexed their muscles, have shown who they are, have taken hold of their portion, and now are hopefully using their strength in the most potent way possible. That brings the people together, and now you can have a unifying force in the form of Shmuel the prophet, in the form of a king, in the form of a temple of Beis HaMikdash. Shoftim is those pieces, those building blocks, those pieces that are being put in place, that are building this edifice which upon which you can then have the king and the Beis HaMikdash, which will bring everything together into one. That is the process of the book of Shoftim. Throughout the process, there are things that happen, and those are the lessons that we learn from each part of the book of Shoftim. Yes? The Shofet was for all of Israel, and we never had two Shoftim simultaneously, which means they may have lived at the same time, but they didn't occupy the position of Shofet simultaneously. There was only one. So when, for example, Shimshon was the Shofet, so he is from the tribe of Dan, so everybody came to him for judgment, and at that time Dan, the tribe of Dan, was, so to speak, flexing their muscles. But only Shimshon was the Shofet for everybody. And that was true in every time there was a Shofet. Who picked the judge is a good question. It never says who picked the judge. It seems that it was a divine thing. Whether that means that God said something or whether it means that the people recognized a certain person as the best person to be judge, I don't know. I don't know which way it worked. Yes? Not every shofet was a Navi. Okay. Not every shofet was a Navi. The shoftim were all great sages, and they were all righteous. They weren't all prophets.
But some were.
Some were.
Great. That's the first. Another one?
Yeah.
Deborah. I mean, maybe this is just because of how I understand things, and, you know, the guys have the mitzvah of learning and so forth. So I was wondering if you could speak a little bit about Deborah and the nature of...
Yes. Yes, so that is what I said. If we time permitting, which appears we will have time permitting, then we're going to discuss Deborah. I think that is the one, she is the one shofetess, who is the female shofet, who is the anomaly, and is a very interesting case study. So we will speak about her, I hope, towards, and just we'll finish up this a little bit, and then we'll move on to that. Any other questions on what we said so far? Yeah.
The shofetim was more like a Supreme Court, or that there were judges below him.
There must have been other smaller courts. Yeah, there has to have been. It's not possible to have only one. Plus, already in the time of Moshe, there were smaller courts. So, or lower courts, I should say.
It would be like the final assert.
That's right. That's right. Correct. Yeah.
Sanhedrin.
Sanhedrin is well, it depends what you mean by Sanhedrin. There already was a body of 71 that judged under Moshe already at that time, as it says in Parashas Bahalos, Shivim Ish Mizikney Israel, gather 70 men with Moshe at 71. So there was the concept of Sanhedrin already, and in the time of the Beis Hamikdash, time of the temple, they sat in the temple. That's where they were, in the Beis Hamikdash, in Lishkas Hagazis. How they functioned during the time of the Shofetim, I'm not sure. Meaning, if there was a functioning Sanhedrin, then the Shofet would have been the head of the Sanhedrin. That's what that's the position he would have occupied. In the end of Shoftim, there are two stories which, I want to use their words here, two disastrous incidents. I want to make mention of them, although again, we don't have the time this evening to discuss them at great length. One is Micha's idol, and one is the concubine of Giva, Piregesh Begiva. The stories, you may already know the storyline for both of them, but just to tell you quickly, with the Pesel Micha, the Micha's idol, Micha was a person from the tribe of Dan, or involved in the tribe of Dan, I should say, and the tribe of Dan got drawn in to the worship of an idol. And this became something which was a problem, and it remained within the tribe of Dan and affected the tribe of Dan all the way through our stay in Israel until the tribes were taken into exile. The idolatry is something which, as you go through Tanakh, is something which one has to come to grips with, because idolatry for us today doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to be something that a normal thinking individual would be involved with. Paganism seems so primitive. And yet our ancestors were involved with it, and not only were they involved with it, but it seems to have been the primary sin to take place. Meaning that when a person, when you had your children in high school, and you were worried about the influences in their lives, it wasn't drugs and alcohol. It was idolatry. That was what you were worried about with your kids growing up. They shouldn't be drawn to idolatry. I imagine future speakers will touch on this as well. But the main point to bear in mind is that the reason why we can't relate to it is because the draw for idolatry, that sense that need to worship idols, was removed from humanity in the beginning of the Second Temple era. The Gemara relates that at that time, the desire to worship idols was so powerful that the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, got together and prayed to God to remove it, because it was just too much and people couldn't handle it anymore. And they were successful, and it was removed. And once it is removed, it appears foolish. That's why for us it looks foolish. It's a very interesting thing. Think about any of the evil inclinations that we have. If the desire for it were removed, it would appear foolish, just like this. In the time of the prophets, the desire for idolatry, that draw, was in full force. And it is not surprising that the sin that is most often mentioned is that of idolatry. This finds expression here with Pesel Micha, with the tribe of Dan being drawn after this idol. It does not mean that everybody in Dan was worshipping an idol, and it doesn't even mean that it was a majority, but it does mean that there was this idol present, which was a thorn in the side of the Jewish people. It was a problem, and it leads to trouble now and later on. The story of Pelegish Begiva is even more difficult, and essentially it has to do with, many of you know the storyline, but it has to do with a traveler with his wife. It's not really a traveler, excuse me. It's a man with his, he has a concubine. His concubine runs away out of fear. He scares her, and she runs away. She runs to her father's house. He comes after her and stays there for several days. And when they are leaving, they're traveling back to their community. They are in the tribe of Binyamin, of Benjamin. And there, the sun goes down, they need a place to stay, and there is no place. Nobody will take them in. And when no one takes them in, only one old man takes them in. When that happens, the people of the town, the young men of the town, get wind of this, and they come and surround the home, and they demand that the guest, that the man who is traveling, be thrown out of the house so that they can molest him. The man who they want to molest and the man of the house, they instead take the concubine and throw her out to them. They molest the concubine, and in the morning when he is ready to leave, he tries to take his concubine with him, and she dies. He then dismembers the concubine. She's already dead. Then he dismembers the concubine and sends her around to all the tribes to show them just how terrible the tribe of Binyamin is. Look what happened in a city of Binyamin. That's why he did such a gruesome thing, because he wanted to get the people riled up. They do get riled up. They come and they attack the tribe of Binyamin. There is a civil war. They attack once, and just to show you how powerful the tribe of Binyamin is, the tribe of Binyamin wins the first battle, and the Jewish people are repelled with heavy losses. There's a second attack, and again, the Jewish people are repelled with heavy losses, and then the Jewish people go, and they speak to God, and they attack a third time. This time, they win, and they decimate the tribe of Binyamin, nearly wiping Binyamin out completely, killing almost everybody in the tribe of Binyamin. This is very significant, because the first king is going to be Shaul, who is from the tribe of Binyamin. So that's a very significant thing, that Binyamin was almost wiped off the face of the earth at that time. After that time, the Jews actually take an oath that no one will allow Binyamin to marry their daughters, that Binyamin doesn't deserve to be part of the Jewish people. Eventually, they realize that that is not so, that Binyamin does deserve to be part of the Jewish people. They find a way around this vow, and the tribe of Binyamin is able to marry, and they're able to go on. And of course, the tribe of Binyamin does continue. And in fact, today, since the 10 tribes were taken into exile earlier, and the 2 tribes remaining in Israel were the tribes of Judah and Binyamin, then most Jews today actually descend either from Judah or from Binyamin. It is a very difficult tale. It's a very difficult story to deal with. How could anybody, any self-respecting person, anybody with any self-respect, acted that way? How could an entire city have acted that way? There is problems on both sides. How could the city have acted that way? How could the husband of the concubine acted that way? And then the Jewish people with the civil war? It's a very difficult story. As I mentioned, it's not one that we really develop this evening. However, it is worthwhile to note that when the prophet introduces the story, both at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story, the prophet takes note of the fact that there is no Melech b'Yisrael, there was no king amongst the Jewish people at this time. Ish hayasher bein avyasa, each man did what was right in his eyes, which means they tried their best to do the right thing, but there was no central authority figure. For all of the time of the shoftim, of the judges, although they were great people, but they did not have the type of authority that a king has. And therefore, something like this was possible to happen. Now, thankfully, it only happened once. There were no other incidents like this, not on this scale anyway, throughout the 300 years of the shoftim of the judges. But nevertheless, the fact that there was no king and no central authority did mean that the people were at risk for some terrible calamity happening, where a group of people literally lost their humanity in how they behaved. The fact of the matter is, as we mentioned before, we had to go through this stage of each tribe reaching their own strengths in Israel before we were able to have a king. But it did mean that there was some risk involved. The story of Pelegish Begiva, the concubine of Giva, is an expression of how that risk played itself out. With the time remaining, I would like to do one case study, and that will be about Devorah. If you look at number 5, case study Devorah, I have for you the verses that I would like to focus on. You can either follow along in the handout, or you can use your own Tanakh, your own Tanakh that you have in front of you. Devorah was a judge. And what stands out about her, obviously, is that she was female. Now, this is a bigger problem than people think. And the reason why it's a bigger problem than people think is we understand there are no female kings. All the kings are male. That's easy. That's because the Torah says the king must be male. You can't have a female queen. You have to have a king. That's a law in the Torah. There is no such law about judges. So it is therefore acceptable to have a female judge. The problem then is, why was there only one? And I'll ask the question in the most provocative way possible. Are women as capable as men at being the judge? If the answer is no, then how did Devorah make it? If the answer is yes, then the question is, why only Devorah? It should have been roughly 50-50. How does it happen that only one female becomes the judge? It doesn't make sense, no matter how you look at it. Either there should be no women, or there should be 40%, 50% women. Why only one? The prophet tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, that she judged Israel at that time. And then in verse 5, immediately after it tells us that she judged Israel at that time, it says, she sat in judgment under a date palm. Tachas Tamar Devorah. That's where she sat in judgment. What difference does it make where she sat in judgment? Was it under a tree? Was it by a lake? Was it in a house? What difference does it make? The Gemara says, our sages tell us, the reason why she sat under the date palm, under the tree, is to avoid the problem of yichud, of seclusion. Because when men would come to her for judgment, there was the potential that one man would come to ask for ruling in something. She would be in a house, and the man would enter the house, and the two of them would be alone in the house. And that would be a problem of seclusion. And a man and a woman who are not related to each other may not be alone in a house or in a room. And so she deliberately sat outside. Our sages are pointing out to us that the prophet Shmuel, when he records what happened, is emphasizing that the only way Devorah could be a prophetess, not a prophetess, excuse me, could be a judge, is if she took care of this problem, of this potential problem, the problem of seclusion. When the judges were male, you didn't have this issue almost ever, because most people coming for judgment would have been male, and there would have been more, even if a woman would have come, there would have been other men around. But when a woman is the judge, there is a greater danger of seclusion. And so immediately, the first thing we learn about Devorah is not her scholarship, not her leadership, but the fact that she took care of the problem of seclusion, of yichud. At that time, Sisera was the general of the army of the non-Jews that had conquered Israel, and he was oppressing the Jewish people. And Devorah tells Barak, some understand that Barak was her husband. Devorah tells Barak, you are to go and fight a war with Sisera. Now Sisera was extremely powerful, and it was a dangerous thing to do. So Barak responds in our third source here, verse 8, if you go with me, I will go, and if you don't go with me, I will not go. So Barak doesn't want to do it. He says, if you, Devorah, come with me, then I'm confident and I will go. If you don't come with me, then I'm not confident, I will not go. So Devorah says, fine, I'll go with you. But in verse 9 she says, however, because of this, because I'm going with you, and you didn't want to go by yourself, your glory will not be found upon the road that you travel. For by the hands of a woman will Hashem deliver Sisera. Because you have decided not to go by yourself, and instead you want me to come with you, then lo siyas sifartacha, you're going to lose the glory you would have had. You will not get credit for defeating Sisera. Instead, it'll be at the hands of a woman. Now the story goes on that Sisera is routed, his army is routed by Barak. Sisera then runs away on foot, and he's eventually killed by Yael. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And Yael kills Sisera. This line is very strange. Devorah says to him, because you didn't want to do it yourself, so God is going to get Sisera, not through you, through a woman. How does that sound? You know what she's saying. This is Devorah speaking. You won't be able to do it. And not only will it not be you, but it won't even be a man. It'll be a woman. That's what Devorah is saying. What does that mean? What difference does it make who it's going to be? What do you mean? It's not going to be you. Instead, why doesn't she say it'll be Yael? It'll be somebody else. What is she emphasizing? It'll be a woman. Big deal. It won't be Barak. Sisera runs to Yael's tent. He thinks that Yael is a friend because she's married to Chever, and he had peace with Chever. And Yael invites him in and pretends to protect him. She gets him to fall asleep. And then, verse 21, Yael, the wife of Chever, took the peg of the tent. She wants to kill Sisera. Sisera's a powerful guy. So she needs to kill him. So she has to find some way of killing him. She takes the peg of the tent, which is a metal peg with a sharp point to it. She puts it at his head, takes a hammer, and bangs it into his head. And that's how she kills Sisera, the brave woman. That's how she kills Sisera. And then in the Shiras Devorah, in the Song of Devorah, chapter 5, verse 24, talking about Yael, it says, she shall receive the women's blessings, Yael, the wife of Heber the Cainite. As one of the women of the tent, she shall be blessed. The reason why Devorah is an anomaly is as follows. To be the judge, you have to be in front of everybody. To be the judge, you have to be front and center. Everybody is coming to you for judgment. You're standing there or sitting there, and everyone is there in front of you and approaching you. You become the center of attention. The tznius, the modesty of a woman, demands that she not be the center of attention. A Jewish woman does not aspire to be the center of attention all the time. Even if a woman is qualified to be a judge, even if it's so, if there's an equally qualified man, it is best that the man be the judge, not because he will do a better job. If they're equally qualified, then by definition, they're going to do an equal job. But the reason why it is best that the man be the judge and not the woman is because if we have to put someone in the center of attention, it should be a man. Because the way that men and women operate, when you put a woman as a center of attention, it is something which will distract the men. When you put a man as a center of attention, it will not distract the women. That's the way people are. And therefore, if all things are equal, better that the man be at the center of attention. The anomaly that happened in the time of Devorah is not that you had a qualified woman. We may have had qualified women throughout the period of the judges. The anomaly was there was no qualified man. She was the most qualified, and there was no equally qualified man. And therefore, she became the judge. That's why it only happened once. It's not a reflection of the women's ability. It's a reflection of who was available. And since there were no men available, or as available, she became the judge. But immediately when she becomes the judge, the prophet tells us she had to take into account this issue of tznius, of modesty. And therefore, she sat in a place that did not cause a problem of yichud, of seclusion. She tells Barak, you are to lead the war. Go and fight Sisra. Now, typically, it was the judge who led the war. The shofet leads the war every other time. It is the shofet who leads the battle. And yet over here, she tells Barak to lead the battle. You know why? Because in this case, there was an equally qualified man. To be the judge who would sit in judgment, there was no equally qualified man. But to lead the war, Barak could do as good a job as Devorah. And therefore, Devorah says to Barak, you got to do it, not me. I'm only in this position because there's no equally qualified man. But to lead the war, you can do it. Barak says, no. If you come, I'll go. If not, not. Because you're the judge, and the judge needs to lead the war. I'm not qualified like you are. You are the judge, and the judge always has to lead the war. Devorah says to Barak, if you want me to lead the war, that means you're missing the boat. You're misunderstanding this whole thing. You think that because I'm the judge, therefore, I should do everything that a male judge would do. You don't recognize that I only do what there is no man to do. But if there is a man to do it, I'm not doing it. You don't recognize that. And if you, Barak, who was himself a great Torah scholar, don't get it, then how many other Jews don't get it? And therefore, there needs to be a lesson learned about the role of a woman. And therefore, on this road to kill Sisra, you won't kill him. God will deliver Sisra at the hands of a woman. Not a woman like me, who is playing the role of a man, but he will deliver Sisra in the hands of a woman who is playing the role of a woman. He will deliver Sisra in the hands of Yael, who is in the tent, who is not out in the middle of where everyone can see her. She's not in the center of attention. She'll be in a tent. Not only will she be in a tent, but when she kills Sisra, think about this for a minute, She takes the peg of a tent. Our sages say, why didn't she take a sword? Why didn't she take something that was a weapon? So our sages say, because a weapon is used by men. Men are soldiers, women are not. And therefore it's a male implement. And Yael wanted to only use something which was not a male implement, because Yael was playing the role of the quintessential woman. And in that role, she kills Sisera. She takes the peg and she bangs it into his head and kills Sisera. That is why, in the last verse we quote here, Devorah says about Yael, she shall receive the women's blessings, the elder wife of Heber the Cainy, as one of the women of the tent. She shall be blessed. Our sages say, who are the women of the tent? You know who the women of the tent are? Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, our matriarchs, who are quintessential women. Yael will be blessed with those same blessings because she played that role. Not me, Devorah. Because Devorah is playing a role that is normally a man's role. Devorah did the right thing because there was no qualified man. But it was still an anomaly. It was something which we don't encourage if we have a male who is qualified. And that's why the death of Sisera had to come at the hands of Yael. I thank you for the opportunity, and I wish you much hatzlacha in completing Tanakh.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.